Now, when I was a student, that was a long time ago, when I was a student, I was an atheist, and I used to really like reading books by atheists, and I did read this book by a German philosopher called Franz Kafka. I guess some of you may have heard of him. He wrote the famous book called The Trial, but I read this other book by him called The Castle. And in this book, the hero of the book lives in a town at the bottom of a hill, and he's summoned to the castle to give account of something that he's done. And every day he tries to go up the hill to the castle for this meeting, and he always gets lost, and by the end of the day he never finds his way there. Day after day this happens, and it's a sort of metaphor of the futility and the meaninglessness of life. But I certainly felt by the end of the book, in fact I never got to the end of the book, this is a pretty pointless and meaningless book, and I never actually finished it, and I don't recommend you even start it either. But it's really a metaphor, isn't it, for the meaninglessness of life, the purposelessness of life. You know, people today are searching, aren't they, desperate for certainty, and in the midst of confusion and uncertainty, and they look in all sorts of places trying to find purpose, meaning, certainty in life. People sometimes retreat, don't they, into tribalism, and we see that, don't we, in the rise of nationalism. Even in the United Kingdom we see nationalism on the rise, and people trying to tear the United Kingdom apart. And we see it in other countries as well across Europe, like in Spain, in the Basque Country. Others follow violent, twisted extremism, thinking that blind, unthinking loyalty to such a thing gives them a shortcut to certainty. Still others throw themselves into work or family or pleasure, seeking truth and certainty in these things, trying to build a sure foundation. But all these things ultimately fail, don't they? Ultimately fail. So where can certainty be found? Well, if you're a Christian here this evening, surely there's only one answer, isn't there? There's only one answer. The only place you can find sure word and sure truth is in the Bible, is in the Word of God. You know, it was said of the English Puritan that he was a man four square, immovable at all times, so that they, who in the midst of many opinions had lost their view of the truth, may return to him and find it there. And that's what we are to be like as Christians. It should be a description of us, where we believe that the Bible is God's word, that the Bible is God's only word to this world, that the entrance of God's word brings light. And to ignore God's word means you have deliberately chosen to remain in darkness. Darkness. As the letter to Jude so graphically puts it, if you continue like that, to stay in the blackness of darkness forever. Oh, the entrance of God's word brings light. Brings light. So we're going to continue in our messages from 1 Peter. I've moved on a bit from where we were last time. We're going to think about the last part of chapter 1 today. And what I want to think about is really the Word of God. What is the Word of God? Some characteristics of the Word of God. And how God's people are to feed on God's Word. That's what he wants us to think about this evening. So let's think about those things. Our time's very short. So let's firstly think about what is the Word of God, where we find certainty. What is the Word of God? And I really just want to give a very straightforward statement of what the Word of God is. I don't want to enter into long philosophical discourses about what it is. I just want to say what all Christian people have historically believed. Because there's a lot of confusion around today. Even people who claim to be Christians are confused, it seems, about what is the sure Word of God. So if you're confused afterwards, I've failed, and I'm sorry about that, and please, I hope I don't. So I want to start first with the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. That's a very 17th century statement of the Christian faith. The first question is, what is the chief end of man? I guess some of you know. I know actually some of you know, because you've told me in the past. I know you know the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Right, so what's the second question? The second question is, what rule has God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? Anyone want to have a go? Oh, you put your hand up. Okay, I'll tell you. It says the word of God, which is contained in the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. See, our Puritan forebears were very, very clear on this point. If you want to live a life that is glorifying to God, if you want to live a life in the conscious enjoyment of God, there is only one way, one rule. Your whole life has to be ordered by the word of God. So what is the word of God? Well, the Westminster Confession of Faith says this: all the books of the Old and New Testament contained in the Protestant Bible are the word of God. They are given by the inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. All of the books written by men, no matter how helpful or useful or spiritual, are not on the same level as these books, these 66 books in this book. Only these are the word of God. Only these are God's word to his world. The Bible is not to be added to. Roman Catholics add the Apocrypha, but they shouldn't add the Apocrypha. It's not the word of God. If the Bible is the word of God, as it claims to be, then there can't be any other word of God. Only this book. Think about it. How do you know God? How do you know God? Well, you only know the true God, ultimately, through his written word. You see, the creation that's around us, his great works of providence and in history, they display his power and majesty and greatness. But because we are blind spiritually, they are insufficient guides to a correct knowledge of God. And Romans 1 tells, doesn't it? Man looks at creation and they worship the things that are created. They don't worship the Creator. They worship the things that are created. The only way to know God in this fallen world is for God to reveal himself. And he does that through his word in the Bible. The Bible is sufficient. The Bible is complete. We should not expect any other revelation. Again, the Westminster Confession of Faith, and also the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, which I notice on your website you say is a good guide to the Christian faith, both say that it pleased the Lord to commit his revealed truth wholly, that is completely, to writing. Therefore, the Holy Scriptures are most necessary. These former ways, and he's talking about now prophecies and words of knowledge and dreams, these former ways by which God revealed his will unto his people, having now ceased. The Bible is complete. Those former ways have ceased. Both Presbyterians and Reformed Baptists are known as cessationists. That means they believe that the Scriptures teach that God no longer reveals new truth today. And that's really important. We're not saying God does not perform miracles. I believe God performs miracles. In fact, I'm looking at a room of miracles today. Because every conversion is the greatest miracle. Because if you know what you're like beforehand, you are dead. Completely spiritually dead. With no spiritual life. Unless the Holy Spirit did a miraculous work in your heart, you would never have become a Christian. Never. Never in a million years. So if you're a Christian here this evening, you are a miracle already. Isn't that a very wonderful thought? A great miracle. But I don't want to go off my topic. There's two more things I want to say under this heading. Firstly, the word of God is the gospel. And secondly, we can be sure that the Bible is the word of God. And that's maybe a bit more controversial. So first, the gospel, the word of God is the gospel. This is what Peter says. In 1 Peter 2 verse 25 at the end, he says, "The word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." So Peter is equating the gospel with the word of God. And he can do this because, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ taught this. The Lord Jesus Christ, in, for instance, the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 24, when the resurrected Lord Jesus met the disciples on the Emmaus Road, he spoke to them and he said, "These are the words," speaking about the scriptures, "these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." He uses the three main divisions of the Hebrew scriptures. He is saying the Old Testament is all about, it's all about me. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about the gospel. Because the gospel is, of course, all about him. And, of course, Peter says there's a great continuity here between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We were thinking about it this morning, weren't we? In the when we talked about the sacrifice and the sacrifice of animals at the altar, the principle of salvation by substitution is actually more clearly taught in the Old Testament than the New Testament. But it's still there. Then secondly, how can we be sure that the Bible is the Word of God? How can we be sure that the Bible is the Word of God? Well, this, I don't know what you felt before you were a Christian, but this certainly caused me a lot of angst before I became a Christian. But there are some things that can be said. Firstly, the Bible has by far the best attested book in the ancient world. Fragments of the Bible exist just a few decades after Jesus' death. And almost complete copies of the Bible exist just a few hundred years after his death. There are thousands of documentary manuscripts before the 10th century. And if you contrast this with other ancient books, those manuscripts that they are based on are usually hundreds, many hundreds of years after they were written. So it's certainly the best attested book in history. Secondly, the Bible is utterly consistent about what it speaks about. It's without error in all that it speaks about. And that is utterly remarkable when you consider it's written over a period of over 1,000 years by more than 20 authors from many different experiences and backgrounds. And yet, it is without fault, without error, and consistent. Oh, surely God's stamp is upon this book. And then thirdly, again, the Westminster Confession of Faith says the heaviness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the scope of the whole, the many incomparable excellences, the arguments where the Bible whereof evidence itself to be the Word of God. So there are some arguments to say that the Gospel, the Bible, is the Word of God. But, and here's the rub really, isn't it? If you're not a Christian here this evening, you're not persuaded, are you? You still don't believe me, do you? You don't believe me. Why is that? Well, because arguments and apologetics can only take you so far in spiritual truth. The Bible is clear that only through an inward work of the Holy Spirit can you believe that the Bible is the Word of God. The Holy Spirit needs to bear witness by and with the Word in our hearts. Only then can we be persuaded and have assurance that the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible itself says so. For instance, 1 Corinthians 2:14, where it says the natural man, that is the non-Christian, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And you can read the same in 1 John 2:20, 1 John 2:27, John 16:13. It's attested in many places. You can't believe this is the Word of God if you're not a Christian. Now, if you're a non-Christian then here today, you might say, well, then there's no point, is there? There's no point in me even trying to believe the Bible, because you've told me I'll never do that. And of course you won't. But what you're doing then is putting the cart, as it were, before the horse. You see, conviction that the Bible is the Word of God comes through conversion. It does not convert you. Conviction that the Bible is the Word of God comes through conversion, but it does not convert you. It does not convert you. The most important thing you need to know is that you are a sinner in need of rescue. They have rebelled against the Almighty God in thought and word and deed, and that you're under the just penalty of your sin, which is eternal separation from God forever. But the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, this word that is preached unto you, is sufficient to deal with all your sins, no matter how bad they are, no matter how many you have done. It's sufficient for all your sin. For the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, and there he bore the full eternal punishment that each and every sin, each and every one of his people deserved. So that any who turn from their sins and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ will have their sins forgiven and be welcomed into the family of God. They'll become one of God's people, one of God's children, welcomed by him. But it's only then will your objections to the word of God and to many other things about the Christian life, it's only then will the objections be overcome. Things, I remember before I became a Christian, things which seemed so important, they just dropped away and assumed no importance at all. Almost immediately I became a Christian. So if you're standing at a distance from God, don't stay like that. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess your need of him. Lay hold of him by faith. And then you will pass from death to life. You will experience that change. You can do that now. You can do that today. And you shouldn't delay. You shouldn't delay. So we've seen that the Bible is the word of God, the only word of God. Not the scriptures of other religions, not other books, not so-called modern prophecies or words of knowledge. No, only the Bible is the word of God. We've seen that the word of God is all about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Both with the many prophecies about him in the past, but because the Lord Jesus Christ himself says so as well. And we've seen that there is good evidence that the Bible is the word of God, but only through the work of the Holy Spirit do we come to a sure conviction that this is so. And you'll never get it any other way. So we come now to our second point, which is some of the characteristics of the word of God. Now this is not a detailed exposition of what all I could say about the word of God, just what we find, and then only briefly, in the passage. The word of God does a number of things. The word of God transforms God's people, verse 22, chapter 1, verse 22. The word of God brings spiritual life, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. The word of God abides or endures forever, again verse 23 and verse 25. So the word of God transforms God's people. And we're really focusing on God's people, on Christians. The word of God, of course, brings conversion through revealing the gospel to us. This is what Peter means in verse 22 when he says, seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit with unfeigned love of the brethren. Seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit. It doesn't mean that you've purified your souls by good works. Of course not, that's impossible. Of course he doesn't mean that. What he means is that the Holy Spirit has opened your sin-dead eyes. So although you may not be able to accept yet the full trustworthiness of the Bible, you've seen the truthfulness of the gospel, you've seen that you are a sinner, you've seen that you needed to turn to Christ, and you've seen and reached out, to, again under the power of the Spirit, to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. But once you've turned to Christ like that, once you've had your soul purified and obeying the gospel truth through the power of the Spirit, what are you supposed to do? What are you to do? Well, you're to live like a child of God. And how do you do that? What does that mean? What does that mean? Does it mean I need to try hard to be good? Does that mean I need to live a life of mystical contemplation? Does it mean I need to be in prayer and fasting and religious good works? Is that what I've got to do? Of course not. So I hope that you will pray and sometimes fast, and I do hope you'll try to be good as well. It doesn't mean that though. What it means ultimately is the child of God, the Christian life. It means that your life will become marked with agape, self-sacrificial love, because God is love. The child of God will become like his God, his Father, who is a God of love. This is what Peter means in verse 22, the second half. He says, when you've become a Christian, when you've obeyed the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Your love is to be sincere and fervent and pure. Your character becomes transformed, utterly distinct over time from your previous one that is typified by chapter 2 and verse 1. So chapter 2 says, laying aside all malice, your malice is replaced with fervent love. Laying aside all guile and hypocrisy is replaced with sincere love. Laying aside envy and evil speaking is replaced with pure love. Pure love. Oh, Christian friends, is the Word of God transforming you? Are you taking on the love characteristics of the Word of God, of the people of God, that you ought to be? And if you're not, you must ask yourselves, why not? Why not? Why am I not getting at all like this? And we'll come back to that later. But you know, we need to carry on how we begin, don't we? Obeying the truth through the Spirit. We need to plead that the Holy Spirit would shine the light of the Word of God into our lives, into the dark places of our lives, that he would accompany it with his power, that we'd be transformed to be the people of love and not people in love with the world. So the Word of God transforms the people of God. The Word of God, verse 23, brings spiritual life. The Apostle Peter, in verse 23, contrasts the new birth, that is entry into the Christian life, as something that is solid and abiding and permanent, compared to something that is transitory. And he quotes from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 24-25 by way of contrast. You see, a Christian, as one who's turned from death to life, will never die again. You will live forever in glory and never perish. So unlike those who are born of natural means and never come to Christ. They're born of corruptible seed. Their life is like grass of the field, or a flower whose beauty is there for just a few days before they wither away and die. Oh, but once you've turned to Christ, once you put your entire faith in him, you'll never perish. He is a mighty Saviour, able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God through him. This means, of course, doesn't it, that we who are his people will have a great passion for souls. If we have life, then surely we want to share that life with others. Don't we have that life in our hearts? Don't we want to share that life with others? We dare not, we must not keep this life-giving Word of God, this gospel, to ourselves. And how ashamed we should be of ourselves, how ashamed I sometimes am of myself, that I'm indifferent to the souls of those around me. That someone can walk by me in the office, and there's even an opportunity to speak to them of the gospel, maybe even something they've said, and I say, oh, I haven't got time, or I just can't be bothered. I feel ashamed of myself. How we really need to plead that the Lord God would give us a great passion for souls, to really believe that the entrance of God's Word brings life. We know, don't we, in our heads, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes. We know it in our heads, but it so often doesn't come to our hearts, does it? We don't let it into our hearts. Oh Lord God, we should pray, change this head knowledge into heart knowledge, that we would all have a passion for souls, so that when every opportunity that comes, we would take it and really seek to compel people to come into the kingdom of God while there is time, while there's opportunity, before they're lost, before they go to hell. Can you imagine standing on, I know this won't happen, but you can imagine standing on judgment day and this person is there and he looks at you and he says, "You knew that and you didn't tell me. You knew that and you didn't tell me. You knew I was going to end up here and you didn't tell me. Shame on you." I know it's not going to happen, but it still troubles me. It still troubles me. It should trouble us all, shouldn't it? That we are so indifferent to the souls of men. And then, thirdly on this point, the word abides or endures forever. The word abides or endures forever. Verse 23. Being born again, not of the corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which living and abides forever. And then verse 25. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And I've spoken already about how this word has endured through history despite its many attacks upon it. And it's come to this very day. God's word stands throughout all time. And I just want to say, if you're not a Christian here today, on the day of judgment, when you stand before Christ's judgment seat, this book, these words, will be the standard by which you will be judged. The book will be open and they'll ask you searching questions. Why didn't you believe in the Son of God, who loved the world so much that he came to give his life, that you would be saved if you would turn to him? These words, this searching word, will be applied to you and to you if you do not turn and find peace with Christ. Only Christ can make you safe, so turn to him. Turn to him. So, to close this point, we see God's word, it transforms people, that it brings life, that it abides. And then briefly, finally, God's people feed on God's word. Now, Peter uses a very striking illustration, doesn't he, in 1 Peter and verse 2. 1 Peter and chapter 2, verse 2, where he says, "As newborn babes desire the sincere or the pure milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby." Now, if you ever had a newborn baby in your home, you will know exactly what Peter means here. You will know. Obviously, he must have had that experience as well. A newborn baby has a very penetrating cry, doesn't it? Well, as a husband, I could sort of go back to sleep, but my wife never could, apparently. But a newborn baby has a very, very penetrating cry that says, "Feed me." And it just gets louder and louder, doesn't it? And it cries and it cries and it cries. It's satisfied with nothing else but milk, because it needs it to survive. It needs it to grow. It needs it to thrive. You know, what Peter is saying here is actually really very important. You know, when you're ill, you go to a doctor with an illness, and you're there, he takes your temperature. That temperature is an indicator of the state of your health. If you have a high fever or you're cold, then it's an indicator that all is not well with you. And your response to this verse is like a thermometer that is thrust into your soul. And he's saying, what's your response to the word of God? It's taking your temperature, even today. What's your response to your word of God? You see, as the word of God, it's your own conversion. Christians are newborn babes. They're born again. They have an insatiable desire for the word of God. But unlike infants who progress onto solid food, we Christians never progress away from the sincere milk of the word. We always are to have an insatiable appetite for the word of God. This is a thermometer that has been put into your soul. Examine yourself. Do you have an insatiable desire for reading the word of God? When do you think you've got past that infant stage, losing your desire for the pure milk of the word? Well, if you feel like that, Actually, you have to repent. You have to repent of these things. Repent of the things that have taken the place of the Word of God in your life. And you have to pray. No, you have to plead with God to rekindle within you a desire for His Word once again. Well, notice also that babies only want milk. They desire the sincere or the pure milk of the Word. They don't want it mixed with anything else. They don't want it adulterated with anything else. So it is with a Christian. We are to desire the sincere, that is the pure milk of the Word, not mixing it with other things. We so often mix it with other things, don't we? No wonder we are spiritual pygmies compared to our forebears who stood firmly on the Word of God. So what are you feeding from this moment? Do you take deep draughts of God's Word every day, reading it, meditating on it, seeking how to follow it, seeking to take on the love-likeness to God as a child of God should? Oh, this is truly a thermometer that's been thrust into our very souls. It exposes whether we are ill spiritually or not, whether we are lukewarm or not, whether we are cold spiritually or not. What's it telling you about your soul this evening? Are you cold spiritually or not? Well, if that's the case, then we need to take action, don't we? And we need to take action quickly. You see, most Christians, I'm no exception, most Christians do experience spiritual decline. But it's not the end. It doesn't have to be permanent. You can be revived. And I have to say, the Puritan John Owen, in his excellent work, The Glory of Christ, has a very helpful section on how to revive the soul from backsliding, and I commend it to you. If you have little appetite for the Word of God, that's John Owen on The Glory of Christ. An excellent book. What he prescribes, one of the remedies he prescribes, is a steady view of the glory of Christ in His person and grace and office through faith. And if you're feeling cold this evening, well, just take this bandage now. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 18. Take this bandage and apply it to your wounds. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain way of life, received by tradition from your elders, no. You're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Start the recovery now. Meditate on the glorious work of our glorious Redeemer, Jesus Christ. This is the starting point of some suitable material to rekindle a fresh love for the Word of God and for the God of the Word, this passage, but elsewhere as well. So as that thermometer exposed weakness, then plead with God. And read His Word, and read of Christ, and meditate upon it. So as we come to the end of the message this evening, I just want to say that the Word of God has been shown to be the Bible. And the Bible alone is the only sure and certain guide for salvation, for faith, and practice. And this Word is the Gospel that transforms us, converts us, and abides forever. And we've seen that the Word of God is a thermometer thrust into our souls. And we need to examine ourselves and do that regularly to see if we are living and enjoying the Christian life as we ought to be. As we ought to be. Let me just say finally, dear brothers and sisters, do not rob yourself of your assurance. For if you're cold, then how can you be assured? Do not rob yourself of your assurance. Do not remain backslidden in that far country, but be like the prodigal who repented and returned to a father who was so much more ready to receive him than he was to repent. You know, he tried everything before he turned, didn't he? even eating pig swill, rather than go back. But eventually he was driven back. Don't get into that state. The Father longs for his children to return, to embrace them and protect them and revive them. If you're in that state, return now and be revived once again. O Lord my God, may he restore to each one of us the joy of our salvation, and may he return to us the years that the locusts of indifference and worldliness have eaten. Oh, turn back so that we once again become as newborn babes, desiring the sincere milk of the word, that we may grow thereby. Let's just pray together. Let's just pray. O loving and gracious God, we just thank you so much for the word of truth. We thank you that it searches us and shows us our many weaknesses, but it also shows us the way of healing as well. We pray, O Lord, for any here this evening, and also for ourselves, if we have secret, hidden backsliding in our hearts, that we would return to you. That you would help us to read your word with fresh zeal, that you would take away the veil from our eyes, that we would see the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would love him and desire to know him better. And that you'd restore to us again the joy of our salvation. And that you'd restore to us the years that our locusts, the locusts of our half-heartedness and worldliness have eaten. That we might live wholeheartedly and on fire for you and for the glory of our Saviour. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Amen.